Good morning, everybody. I'd like to carry on from where we left off about a month ago concerning the biblical doctrine, teaching of the world. Just reiterating a few things from the other time. The term the world is used in numerous different ways. The English word world, there's three Greek terms that are translated to the English word world, and the one that we're concerned with is the Greek word cosmos. It's spelled with a K-O-S-M-O-S. We have an English word that is very, very similar to that. Just the first letter is changed. It's C-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos, and that simply means universe. And that is, as we looked at the other time, is the territory, you could say, is where Satan operates and functions in as the universe. On the earth, the Bible will also use the term heaven, so we need to be a bit careful with that term. He does not operate in heaven, the place where God's throne and God dwells. That is not the term, simply heavens. In some cases, in the biblical terminology, simply means the atmosphere above the heaven, above the earth. That's Satan's territory. And just one quick verse, which we had looked at the other time, 2 Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 is written, "Where in the time past ye walked according to the course of this world," which is cosmos, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And that's speaking about Satan there in his territory, the prince of the power of the air. Also in Luke chapter 18, and this is something we need to understand. We have to do with two different kingdoms. We understand the Bible term of God's kingdom, but Satan also has a kingdom. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, verse 18, the account here, the context here is where he was accused of being able to cast out demons, casting out devils from human beings. He was able to do that by the power of the prince of the devils, and they call the prince of the devil Beelzebub, which is Satan. But Jesus makes a comment here in verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house faileth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." Jesus himself referenced to the fact that Satan also has a kingdom. So we have God's kingdom and we have Satan's kingdom, and we finding ourselves living and functioning and operating and conducting our life here upon this earth are in Satan's kingdom. And Satan is the mind. We talk about this term then, the world, and I would dare to say that every one of us here this morning has had some contact or with teaching, or at least this term called the world, in different tying it down a little bit more tighter maybe would be to say, well, don't have anything to do with that because that's a thing of the world. Speech like that, and it's correct, but to get a comprehensive biblical view of the world, we have to see what actually lies behind it and what empowers also is what the Bible talks about as the spirit of the world, which is Satan. Satan is the mind behind the system. It belongs to him, and he governs it, and he controls it, and he directs it. We turn to Luke chapter 4, and I'd ask you to turn to that. It's the account of the temptations of Christ when Christ went out into the wilderness, and it says here that Satan came to him and tempted him. There's three different temptations there, but we're going to concern ourselves with one of them. And we'll begin reading in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. A few points we'd like to take from this text here. It distinctly says here in verse 6 where Satan said unto Christ, he says, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And this was reference to all the kingdoms of the world, which he showed to Christ in a moment of time. So everything that he showed to Christ there, Satan said, this is mine. I have all the power over it, and I have the power to give it to whoever I will. And this is what he tempted Christ with. You get down, you worship me, and all this power, and in one of the other accounts of this in another gospel, is all the power and the glory of it will I give to you. If Jesus would have succumb to that, excuse me, we'd only have one kingdom. There would not be two kingdoms, because Christ would have come under the authority of Satan, and that's the only kingdom that we would have today. And I think we can picture also then all the rest of that, which would have included that. We would have no salvation. We'd have no promise of eternal life to spend in heaven. We'd have a promise of an eternal life, but only one destination of eternity. Jesus did not succumb to that. Jesus took a stand. And I believe we do well to look here momentarily at the way that Christ answered Satan. And we would do well to practice this also in our own life. The first thing Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. How do you position yourself when you have to do with temptation? When you're confronted with, as we'll look a little bit later into, the things of the world? There is really only one answer to that, is you position yourself out front. You do as what Christ said here to Satan. And this is the only place where Christ used, and the three different temptations, this is the only one that Christ answered Satan in this way, where he said, you get behind me, Satan. Jesus said, I will be out front. And what he's referencing to that is simply is Jesus is saying here that I'm in control. I'm taking control. And what you have to do with the world, what you have to do with temptation, whatever you have to do with Satan, you take control. You say that, you give him the answer, you get behind me. I'm the one that's out front. You can do that in connection to your relationship with Christ. That's what I'm premising that upon. You do not say that because of what you are, or whatever kind of power that you personally might think you have. You say that because you're in Christ. So when Christ could say this to Satan, get you behind me, You can say that too if you are in Christ, because you say that based upon the authority of what Christ is. Secondarily, he says, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, that him only shalt thou serve. You make a choice, and that is actually connected to Christ's first statement. You can say, get thee behind me, Satan, because you belong to Christ. You look to Christ, you're in Christ, Christ is in you. So that gives you the authority over Jesus, or excuse me, over Satan, to answer him and to rebuke him by that. Therefore, the answer here, what Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We'll come to that a little bit later, hopefully. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom is your allegiance to? Which kingdom are you functioning and operating in? Which kingdom are you a stranger and a pilgrim in? Jesus, when he was before Pilate in the judgment hall, and Pilate asked him if he was a king, in a bit of dialogue there, Jesus answered Pilate and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom would be of this world, then would my servants fight. So, in another place, Jesus said, we looked at last time, and I'll read the verses here in John chapter 12. Verse 31 is in a place here where the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified and will glorify again, where Jesus had said, Father, glorify thy name. And the people heard this voice and they didn't know what exactly it was. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but of your own sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Just trying to set the division point here between the two kingdoms. Jesus said in another place, now cometh the prince of this world, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. I have nothing to do with him, and he has nothing to do with me. There's no connection between the two of us. We are the two opposites. And in this context here was when Jesus was on the threshold of Calvary, Gethsemane and Calvary, and where he relates to that, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Was to this. Going back to what Satan tried to trick Christ with there in the desert when he tempted him, I was asked the question quite some years ago, and I will admit that I'm not sure if I have an answer for it. The question was, does Satan have foresight? Like, can he predict, or does he know what's coming ahead? When he looks, can he look down the road of the future and know what's all going to happen down there? We understand God has the foresight. He knows, because he controls the time. He holds the future in his hands. Does Satan know that? I'm not exactly sure. To a degree, I would believe it, because I believe Satan knew when he took Christ there up in that mountain and tempted him. I believe Satan knew who he was confronted with. I believe Satan knew that he was viewing his, you could almost say, his arch enemy in Christ. But did Satan understand, or did he know, when the powers that he controlled at that time put Christ up there in the cross and crucified him, did he know the full play of events that actuated? Meaning, the actual beginning source of our salvation through the blood, the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, I don't know. I leave that as it is. Jesus said, the prince of this world is now judged. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. There we see our salvation through Christ, our deliverance out from this world system. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, where we'd like to carry on. Colossians chapter 3, reading the first few verses here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. One term here in verse 2 that we'd like to focus on here is set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That term there, to set your affection, realizing there's a few different translations of the Bible with us this morning. I'm not sure what your translation uses there in those first three words. But I reference back to the original Greek, those three words, set your affection, are not there. They're one word. And that one word is translated into the English and other places in our Bible simply by the word mind, M-I-N-D, or the word think. Think on things above, or mind on things above. I like those two words, but I believe that the term here that is used with the KJV, set your affection, is more connective to what it's relating to. And simply by that, I mean by the first word, set. The other two words, mind and think, are relative to this because we think with our mind. And to set our affection is something we focus and we think with our mind and placing our affection upon a focused item. So all three connect, but I think this term, set your affection, is more descriptive in relation to the subject at hand. To set your affections, using that word set, to me, I see there a conscious, intelligent, deliberate act by choice. Because that comes back to what the other terms are used from that original Greek word, mind and to think. We use our intelligence. It's a conscious act that we use to think and to thoughts of our mind. And it also can be very deliberate. It needs to be deliberate. So to set our affections is something that we just don't give it the time of day whenever we think, you know, or it sounds good. Or as Wednesday night, for those of us, we looked a little bit at a word passive. To be too passive about issues is not well, and that would also be here. To set our affection is a conscious, intelligent act that we need to do. And it distinctly says here, on things above and not on the things on the earth or the things of this world. But to go further a little bit with this term of setting our affection or the mind, we just turn back a little bit to the book of Philippians. This exact same word or term is used here in reference to Christ. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the same term here. So relate that to what is written here in Colossians, to what Paul wrote concerning what we're supposed to emulate of the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And relate that back to in Colossians here, to set your affection on things above. One other place back in Philippians again, where this word is also used in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is used on the opposite side of the spectrum. Whose end is destruction? Verse 3 of Philippians, verse 19. Let's go back a verse just to get a better context here. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who, and here we have that word again, who mind earthly things. So you actually have the two differences there, the mind of Christ, to mind the heavenly things, and also to mind earthly things, which is the opposite. Now comes the question, how can we differentiate between the things above and the things on the earth or the things of the world? And herein, I'm going to confess right from the get-go that a lot of this is my own opinion. You can take it for what it's worth, or you can leave it. If you disagree with me, I would really appreciate to have a discussion on it. I'd really appreciate that. Do us both well. So these things, we live in two kingdoms, we have to do with two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of God and we have the kingdom of Satan. We live in the kingdom of Satan. We live in this territory, in place that we live on this earth. That's where he functions, that's where he operates. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that we are in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. Another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, Paul tells the Corinthians, and its connection there with that sin. And he says to, if it be a brother that be in the sin, he says you're not supposed to eat with him. But he says there also that if you would not want to eat, or I'll use the term associate with fornicators, adulterers, and profane persons like that, if you would not want to associate with those kind of people, he says here distinctly, you'd have to get out of this world. You'd have to get out of this world. It would be needs that you leave this world, which is not possible. So he makes a distinction there that you will associate, you'll have to associate, or we could say you're forced to associate with all these different kinds of people because we live in that territory, in Satan's territory. He only differentiates with those that is called a brother. And that is a train of events there too, and we'll leave that as may. I just wanted to bring that out, that we're in this territory. We cannot cut ourselves off from not associating with, may I use the term, the people of the world, I think just to give us an understanding of the two different classes of the people. Because we live in that territory. So the things are also differentiate it between the world and God's kingdom. How do we know the difference? Question would be, is if we live in Satan's kingdom, do we have any things of the heavenly things, or what the term here in Colossians, the things above, can we have any of those things in this kingdom, when we're in Satan's kingdom, when we're in enemy territory, when we're in the enemy kingdom? Can we have any of those things? And here's where I'll just simply take you down the mind train, the thought train that I had. And again, like I said earlier, if I'm wrong, then you can come to me and correct me. I welcome that. Wide open to that. If we are to set our affection on things above, if there are these things above, that would mean then they're not the things of the territory that we're living in. So therefore, how can we access them? How do we access them then? I think it would be fairly clear thought is that because we are dwelling in Satan's kingdom, to access his things would be relatively easy because we live there. How do we access then the things from above if they're so diametrically, totally opposed and different to the area of territory that we live in? Second thought and question would be then is, can they be in this kingdom if they're not of this kingdom, these things from above? And then obviously the thought train rides on a little bit further down this road, and that is simply, well, what are these things? What are these things? Things above and things from on the earth. Well, my first thought obviously came that this would be a thing from above. And it's true, because it's God's word. But this also can be a thing of this world. I'll tell you a little story why I say that. Many years ago, Vera and I had a little homemade bookstore, Christian bookstore in our home. And we had access to all the major wholesalers of Christian books, Bibles, the whole nine yards, so to speak. We went into it with a bit of a radical reason. We felt that Christianity around us, we're still in the Markham Church at that time, were in need of books relating to the deeper Christian spiritual life of holiness, godliness, and so forth. And we accessed books like that. They didn't sell. A couple here and there, very, very few. All the other kind of books that we had access to, story books and so forth, with a Christian thought mind trained to it, moved. Christian book selling is what it is. It's buying and selling, same as anything else. I'm condensing this quite far, but what I wanted to get at is I had an eye-opener there. at the end of it, well, what we're doing there for a number of years is we supplied the gift award Bible to the Gospel Echoes at that time for many years. And we finally wound down to just doing that because we could buy them wholesale. Therefore, we had a bit of a price advantage that way. There's one wholesaler down south of Chicago, Riverside Book and Bible, and they're a large business. They would have employed, by my guesstimate, between 50 and 60 people. They wholesaled any Bible that you could practically think of, any language, any version, any translation, Bible study books, Bible dictionaries, and on and on. And we backed down to just dealing with them. And then, due to some different circumstances, we basically shut down. Just at the very end, before we shut down, we got word that Riverside Book and Bible had gone into receivership, basically bankrupt. And I remember thinking, I was very deeply shocked because I'd built up a relationship with one person that we always connected with. They had the territory of North America that had broken down. And if you were in a certain territory, you always connected with one person when you ordered or had questions or so forth. So I never seen this. It was a lady. We never seen each other face to face. We never went to their booksellers associations and so forth. But it was strictly over by telephone. But anyways, we heard this, that they had gone on the receivership and that were closed down. So, well, you know, I guess things like that can happen in the Christian bookselling. A few years later, this woman calls me up, just in the out of the blue, she calls me up, introduces herself, wondered if I remember her, and I said yes. And she asked me, did you ever find out the details of why Riverside Book and Bible went into receivership? And I says, no. I says, no, we had basically dropped out of the picture, and so it really didn't concern me. She said, well, I'll tell you what happened. She said, a few of us are starting back up again, and if you would still be in business, we would appreciate your business, but we weren't there anymore. So she just said, I'll tell you what actually happened. The competition in the same business, I don't remember the name of the company anymore. We dealt with them a little bit. They're out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. They sent one of their men that got hired on. What he did is he moved from Michigan. He moved over to Chicago, moved into Chicago close by to Riverside, and applied for a job at Riverside Book and Bible because he had expertise, you know, in certain things that would have been very beneficial to Riverside. Riverside hired him on. And put him into, eventually over a bit of time, he moved up and got into a management position. Unknowingly to Riverside was that he was, I refer back to a Greek myth called the Trojan horse, that's what he was. By design, by purpose, by plan from the opposition, he was in there to purposely drive Riverside onto the rocks, and he did that by falsifying books and pulling other kind of bookkeeping tricks or whatever. He eventually was able to put Riverside Book and Bible on the rocks. The company that he was actually really working for picked up the pieces and they eliminated and there you have it. That's what she told me. That's why I said this can also be of the world. Depends where you're at. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus said concerning Satan, "Now he comes, but he has nothing in me." There is nothing that connects from one to the other. So that's why Paul writes to the Colossians here and he says, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." And I was asked the question many years ago, is there a neutral zone between the two? I do not believe there is. Again, I'm not sure if there's anything very clear here in this book that tells us that. But when you come to understand and you see the opposing powers between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, the difference between Satan himself and Christ himself, I do not believe there can be anything in between. I don't believe there's something that you can stand between the two or function or live with your... It says here to set your affection. Right with that alone, I see there that there can be nothing in between. Because the Apostle Paul, by the witness of the Spirit, is relating to two opposing here, things above and things below, or things on this earth. So back to this question, what are these things? The things from above is what we get from Jesus. When we turn our life over to Him. And a side note here is next time is like where I'd like for us to look into the physical stand that we take in relationship when we say we're done with this world and we set our allegiance and our affections into the world, the heavenly world, the kingdom of God. But that's not for today. Today it's with these things. All that we have from above is these things here. A measurement of what differentiates between the things of the world and the things from above is ask yourself sometime, when I die, what can I take with me? What can I take with me from this world or from this kingdom when I physically transpose myself, get over into God's kingdom? Into heaven. What can you take with you? What you have of this world, that's where it's going to stay. What you have received from the heavenly kingdom, that's going with you. Right there, you have a major measuring point from one to the other. Another measuring point is take the thing itself. Satan's kingdom we'll park that one for a little bit. Centuries ago, possibly like back in the early 1800s, that the time frame that was used of the great missionary movements when Africa, China, India, those Asian countries were relatively closed countries to the Western world and to Christendom. At the times when missionaries began to move there, predominantly from Europe, from England, from Holland, few from Germany, began to go into what was called the dark and the closed countries, to bring Christ to those nations and to those peoples. And as they began to gain ground and get a toehold in those countries, they used different methods of I'll use the term of evangelizing. And even when you do a little bit of research into it, in the United States was the same thing. And what I'm connecting here to is some of these mission movements, they would build a school on the basis of educating the people, the masses, but this school, it would use the secular education of teaching, you know, what we call the ABCs, to the people or to the students, but it would be presented over with the gospel message would be used to present math, spelling, and science, all those two things. The message of God would be so mixed in with the education, the secular education. That's the way they got, in essence, you get both of it working over together. Some would build hospitals to heal the physical body, but with that, the gospel message would also be mixed right into it so they could also have the healing of the soul. The two of them worked so closely together for the end result, and it worked. Even the United States in the early years of the American nation, some of the major universities in the United States have that background. You can drive into the United States, many of you maybe have already seen them, there will be hospitals, they'll be called Methodist Hospital and so forth. It's there. Their beginnings were based upon that philosophy, heal the body and heal the soul. Educate the person with a secular education, also teaching them God's word at the same time. The two mixed together. Excellent. Totally excellent. I have nothing at all against that. What I'm saying here is that a measure in testing the difference from the things above and the things of this world is when they're left completely to themselves, which way do they migrate? Will they migrate up or will they migrate down? These hospitals and these schools in China, some in India, the ones that the communists in China didn't destroy when they came into power, the ones south of the border, they're still, the building is still there. They're still operative today. The only part of it is the hospitals are only taken up with healing the body, and that's it. The universities and colleges are only taken up with educating with a secular knowledge, nothing at all to do with the teachings of God. The first generations of men and women that established those places and got them in function, they had their vision. And they stuck to it. And they were in control. And they got the end results by the blessings of God, what they proposed to go in with. They got the end results. As those generations died off and passed off the scene, and that vision was lost, which way did it migrate? It went the one way. And you can take that down to the very simple things in your life. Whatever simple things you have to do with. We carry a thing around in our pocket. I had it out the other time. And it's a prime example. If you allow it to control you, it's taking you one way. If you allow that smartphone, cell phone, whatever it is, tabloid, whatever it is, if you let that take you the way it wants to take you, it's going to take you one way, and that's closer and deeper into the world where Satan wants you. In that course of thought and event, it's wrong. It is a thing of the world, and it's best you not have anything to do with it. But as the same way as those men at the beginning with those hospitals and universities, when they control them, and they had them under control, and they dictated how it was used. They dictated the education or the science or the medical science that was used based upon what was there with also mixed in with God's word. They were able to use the things of the world for great blessing to the furtherance of God's kingdom. And I'll say the same thing today with the technology that we have. If you let it control you, there's only one end result. But you can take things like the webs, like the internet, and you can use that to benefit and to move forward the kingdom of God if you control it based upon the one purpose of this, and that is to lift up Christ. You take that out of the picture, and there's only one way it'll go, and that is to the world, because it is a thing of the world. But you can take things of the world to benefit God's kingdom. So you need to know the difference. And you need to know and understand the power that lies behind it. Take the simple example of advertising. What's the purpose? You pick up a newspaper and open it up, a sales flyer, whatever, and they're advertising a certain item, and you know the whole spiel of it, it's the best thing that's ever happened since the wheel was made round, and on and on and on. And all kinds of other points they'll try to, it's to catch your attention, draw your attention to it, and then to try to get you to believe that life just simply cannot exist without it. Exaggerated, yes, but that's what lies underneath a lot of it. If you get drawn in to their mind's train on that kind of thinking, that's exactly where they want you. Where if you look at it, and you have your own mind in control, and you look at it, you say, yeah, okay, this is good, but I don't need it. I haven't needed it up to this point. I can't see this item that's going to enhance my life, so you're in control. You know the difference. And this is the valuation you place upon the things of this world. You cannot live in this world. You cannot be a living, walking human being with life in you, as you and I are here this morning, without having the things of this world. You can move back to the middle of nowhere and live in a shack and have absolutely nothing, and you'll still have, or you can take the world right with you there, empty pockets, empty boxes, nothing at all. You can go back there and live in the back end of nowhere, and you'll still have the world with you, because this is where it's at, right here. Paul said, set your affections. That's something you and I need to do. That's something, a choice that we make. And we come back here to the account in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter there, and it talks about in verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one of him as good as dead. This is concerning Sarah and Abraham. This is in the context back there in the time of Abraham, when he came out of his home country and God gave him the promise that out from his loins there'd be a great vast nation, multitudes of people come forth and so forth. But the count here is, therefore sprang there even of one of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And I encourage you to understand here this morning that this is also where we're at here in this world. Abraham was in a strange country, in a foreign country. Abraham had received promises of God. He believed them. He was obedient to them. And he lived his life and conduct accordingly to the promises that God had given him. Promises that we have not seen fulfilled yet. Even as Jesus left, so will he also come again and receive us unto himself. We haven't come to that point here yet. But we believe it. We trust God to the word that he has set before us, his promises. And it goes on here in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says here, when it says, having seen them afar, promises, having seen them afar off, they were persuaded them, they embraced them, they confessed. And then it says, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Is that where we're at? Are we a stranger and a pilgrim in this land that we live in, this territory of Satan's kingdom? That is the mind, I believe, that Christ desires us to have. And we'll come back to that in Colossians there. Going on here, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, whereby God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They were in the strange country, strangers and pilgrims, but their spiritual eyes, their heart, was set upon the heavenly country. But even with that, there's a warning that stands out here in this text, and that is, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But if they would have been mindful of the country from whence they came out of, they might have had opportunity to go back. I think we understand that. I know I do. When I took my step out of this world, spiritually speaking, and entered the kingdom of God through the doorway of Jesus Christ, because he is the only way, there's no other way. Jesus said, there's no way, no other way you can come to the Father but by me. But yet I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. How easy, oh, how easy it is to really become taken up again with the things of this world, that we turn, and it's our allegiance. We turn our allegiance back to the world and the things of this world. Because we have to do with them so much. And I would not want to take the time to start naming things of this world. Because we could go on and on. I know what the things are of the world. And I believe very much you also know what things are of the world. You ponder it. You think of it. Where is your heart? Where is your allegiance? It doesn't mean you have to cast a lot of things away from you. It simply means who's controlling who. Who's pulling which way, or who is doing the pulling. Back in Colossians 3, it says here, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall she also appear with him in glory. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, we read in Romans, dead to sin. But this term here is also referenced to be dead to this world. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's talking in a two-way stream there. He says, the world is crucified unto me. There's nothing out there in this world that is anything that is life to me. Spiritually speaking, there's nothing in this world that is edifying and takes me up closer to God. Nothing at all. Therefore, Paul could say, I am crucified to the world. There's nothing out there that's of any spiritual benefit to me. But he wasn't done with that. He turns, he goes one step further, and he says, and I to the world. Can the world look at me and have the same attitude as what Paul does when he looks at the world? It needs to be that way. You're living in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not controlled by the world. You're not controlled by Satan's kingdom. You're not controlled by everything that goes on out there in Satan's kingdom, from politics to Hollywood and everything in between. There's nothing that controls you because you're a citizenship of heaven. Your master is not in this kingdom. Your master, your citizenship is in the other kingdom, the kingdom of God. Therefore, the kingdom of this world, those who are in this world look at you and they look at you and they say, there's nothing there I want. I'm satisfied where I live. I'm satisfied with the things of this world. I'm happy with the things of the world. I'm content with the things of the world. I don't want what he's got. Because it's opposing. Thank God when the Spirit of God moves amongst those who are in the world, they can look upon those who are not of this world and see something that they want. I am speaking here of the opposing spirits between the two worlds, or excuse me, between the two kingdoms. So you are dead to the one, and your life is hid in Christ, in God. What victory, what power, what settledness of spirit to rest in that place when we are dead and we're hid in Christ. Because it goes on and says, when Christ, and this is the term I have underlined it in my Bible a long time ago, when Christ, who is our life, what sustains you while you're living in enemy territory? What sustains you? What's carrying you? What motivates you? When Christ, who is our life, may that be your testimony. Now, this is a hard one. And I say that because when I first came across it, it nailed me down for a little bit. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. I ask your forbearance and hear me out to the end, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first four verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. Maybe there's some here thinking, okay, now here come the rules and regulations. I'm sorry, no. As I said, when I first was taken to this through this study, it really nailed me down. That Greek word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, as far as I'm aware of, and I leave room to be mistaken here, and I leave room to be corrected, but as far as I'm aware of, every place it's used in the New Testament, it's translated with the English word world, except in this context that we just read. And that word is in verse 3, it's the word adorning. Whose world, let it not be that outward adorning of, and so forth. Now I want to balance this, and I know it says to wives, it starts the context to wives, and it sort of connects with the female gender. But I see down in verse 4, I see the word man, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. I believe this context of this scripture is cross-gender. Brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can admit that we can also adorn ourselves to attract attention. We can also decorate ourselves up to attract attention. So let's not just look at the opposite gender. I think we can all look at ourselves. Why is that word here translated adorning and not in every other place it's translated world? Peter here, the Apostle Peter, is connecting here with two different, dare I go back to Colossians, two different areas of setting our affection. Setting our affection or our desire, whatever. The one is the outward adorning. That's how the King James uses it here. That is the one. The other one is verse 4, the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Can we see there the two side by side? The one that is of the world, and I believe that's why the word world is used, and the other one which is of God would be in the kingdom of God. Can you see the two side by side? I leave it with that. I leave it with you. In closing, I'd like to turn back into the Old Testament. I'd like to go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. And in closing, I'd like to take our minds to another level, not as to God's level, to see this, if possible, in a slight bit of a specter of what God views and sees this. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we alluded to this one other time, of that spiritual adultery, where it is written there, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world makes you the enemy of God? To be at friends with the world, God views you as an enemy. Back here in the Old Testament, and we'll read here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah verse four, chapter 3, verse 14. This is relating to God's relationship to the children of Israel when they fell away. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family. I will bring you to Zion. God's using the term here, married. We have the same term in Romans chapter 7. But in chapter, a little bit earlier, in verse 8, God talks or speaks to Israel this way. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. This is spiritually speaking. God has carried this over and also in the new covenant and uses much the same terminology. So how does God view this? We turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. God uses the term of being married to Israel. And then he said because of her adultery, spiritual adultery, where she turned to idols, worshiping the idols, and that is simply nothing more than the spirit of this world. Nothing more than what is out there in the world. Israel turned to idols, and God was forced to say that I have to give her a bill of divorce, to break that relationship that I had with Israel. But what does it mean to God himself, to God's own heart? And here in Ezekiel chapter 6, reading from verse 8. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered throughout the countries. God is speaking about here when Israel is scattered. When Israel loses its authority over its own nation of Israel there, and the children of Israel are spread abroad, they migrated north, even as far as Europe and so forth. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart. God looking down on his people, God who had done so much for Israel, opened the Red Sea, drew them out of the Egypt, taken them to the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And he views them there and seen them turn their hearts against him, or nothing more, away from him, drawn into the world around them. And God says, I am broken. But it doesn't need to be that way. God speaks in another place in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Brothers and sisters, we are in this world, and God knows it. And God knows our heart. And I challenge you in closing, does he look at you and is his heart broken? Or does he look at you and does he rejoice with singing? Only you can answer.